when we look at the stories throughout the Old Testament, we're so often we want to kind of segregate them, say they're those stories, and then there's the stories of Jesus. But all those stories are the story of Jesus. It's all about him. It's always been about him. In fact, we're going to see that this morning. I also want to just give a quick thank you for those who have been praying this week for me, because the question really is a matter of which is going to give out first, the clock or my voice. I've been on a heavy dose of penicillin over the past days here now, and probably I have enough penicillin in me, honestly, to be baptized in a swamp. Nonetheless, we'll see how far I can get. But let's start by praying. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for we thank you for the table that you've set before us, that it's because of him that we're invited to. And Father, I just pray that this morning would be a morning that we see your Son through the Word. And Father, because we see him, we see you. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you for that. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. And so this morning, this is the first Sunday of the month, and in most churches, this is the Sunday that's usually set aside for communion. At some point in time in the first Sunday of the month, there will be an opportunity for communion. Sometimes a church may take the whole day to work around communion. Sometimes it just kind of forcibly slides into a slot, because after all, it's the first Sunday of the month. If you've been here for any time in the past year now, you'll know that that we actually have the communion elements out every week, and the opportunity is there every week to participate in communion. Now, every now and then I get comments about that, the fact that we have it out every week. There are some who really enjoy it. There are others who ask, why? Why is it that we do this every week? In fact, one comment that gets made more often than not, it seems, is, don't you think it makes it less special if we do it every week? If it's just every time we get together, we do this, doesn't it make it less special? And so I thought what we'd do this morning is actually explore the scriptures to answer these questions. Because believe it or not, decisions are made, at least from my part, it's my decisions are made because of where I see the Spirit taking us, where I see the Scripture instructing us. And just as Keller, that's Tim Keller's voice that you are hearing there, as Keller points out, when we come to the Scripture, we need to realize it's not about us, it's about him. And when we get to communion, communion is about him. But what's the beauty of it is it's about him in relationship with us. And so so we're going to be looking at that through the scriptures this morning. And by the way, when I say we're going to be looking at through the scriptures, I mean we're going to be looking at through the whole of scripture. So I'll have them up on the screen if you can't keep up. So Jesus first introduces communion at the Last Supper. This is the meal, a meal that happened most likely. It was that meal just before Passover. Everybody's in the process of getting ready for Passover and celebrating Passover. And of course, we know that he was betrayed going into Passover. And so they are together with he's with his disciples, and he has this meal with them. And as they gather together, he introduces this idea of covenant to them in the process of what we call communion, ultimately entering us into this covenant relationship. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And so one of the first places that we see this comes Matthew 26. And it says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat this. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So this is from Matthew's account, his gospel account. So it's the first time that we come across it if we're going through the gospels. The very next time that we see it is in Mark. Now in Mark's account, it's pretty much word for word. They have the same account of what's happened here. There's a moment Jesus takes the bread. He says, my body. He then takes the cup and says, this is my blood. This is the covenant. And that's the word I really want you to kind of anchor into here. This is the covenant which is poured out for many. Now, in these particular accounts, we see the same thing happening here. It's all in the context of Passover. Remember, Passover is this time that as the Jewish people are gathering together, they're remembering a covenant that goes way back, that covenant's roots are founded in this moment that they're rescued out of Egypt. They are people that are slaves. And God says that I'm going to come and I'm going to rescue you out of this slavery. And part of that process was there was shed blood, blood from a spotless lamb. And this began this new relationship with these people, and he would bring them out of it. Understand that when Jesus is talking about this is my body broken, this is my blood shed, this is all pre-crucifixion. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense at the moment because his body hasn't been broken yet. His blood hasn't been shed yet. He's preparing them for what's about to happen, what's literally about to happen in just moments. But they would also at this time, they would be reminded of the blood of the Lamb and what Jesus is equating himself to now as he's saying, that blood, that's me. This is the blood that I'm entering into this covenant with you. Now, as far as the actual practicing of communion, I mean, nowhere in either of these particular passages do we see that this is something that needs to be repeated. You could make an argument between these two. This is just simply an agreement between Jesus and his disciples. But that's where Luke comes in. Luke, he likes a little bit more detail. And he has the same elements. There is the bread and there's the cup. But you'll notice it says, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, that this is something to be repeated. It is something to be remembered. It's the physician Luke who brings in the instruction, the detail. What's also interesting here is that later Paul would give us the instructions as far as communion goes, and his look at communion is very similar to Luke. We get this over at 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Remember, Paul didn't walk with Jesus, right? He wasn't one of the disciples. In fact, he was one of the guys who was jeering Jesus the entire time. He was one of the guys who was plotting against Jesus during this time. He wasn't at that table. He says, for I received from the Lord. This means that Jesus sat down with Paul and said, this is what you were to do. This is that the Lord Jesus on that night when he was betrayed, he took bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He's got these elements, bread and the cup. These are going to be elements that are going to be at every meal for these guys. And he's saying, when that time comes, do this in remembrance of me. And then verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so what we have with Paul is this attitude of we need to do this as we gather together, as often as we gather together, to remember the promises that God has made for us in this starts to shape. Well, it shapes this relationship that we have. That's what a covenant is. A covenant is a binding agreement between two people. And here, it's a binding agreement from Jesus to anyone who would follow after him. So it's important to understand and remember that Paul is addressing something here in this particular letter to Corinth concerning communion. The problem was in the church of Corinth is they lost sight of what communion was supposed to be about. So in other words, this was a practice that was already happening. They were already participating in communion at the church of Corinth, and we can probably safely assume that they were participating at the church of Ephesus, and we're in there over in Philippi, and all the churches would participate this. As often as they had bread and as often as they had wine, there would be communion. But in the church of Colossae, Paul takes a moment and steps out and says, but you guys kind of forgot what it's about here. In fact, he says, you know, there's a lot of things I can commend you on. This is not one of them. When Paul says, I can't commend you on something, that's time to sink back in your seat. And he says, you know what, for you, this is just, it's just any other meal. In fact, it's an end to a means to an end to a meal. And it's kind of like saying, you know, if you have mom or dad saying, you know, we're not going to eat until we pray for the meal. And then, you know, everybody just kind of stares at each other, waiting for who's going to pray. And finally, somebody just prays because they want to eat. I've spoken at rescue missions a lot. And one of the most hard things when it comes to it, I mean, I want to go and I want to share the gospel. I want these men to know hope in a situation that I can't relate to. But here I'm here to deliver this message. But I know full well that there are going to be men in that moment, in that room, that quite frankly, the only reason that they're there, as far as they're concerned, their mindset, not saying what God's doing, but their mindset is, I have to hear this message so I can get a warm meal. That's what communion became in the church of Corinth. It was just an excuse to eat. And Paul gives us warning. He says that we're not to make light of it, that we're not to take it in a manner unworthy. And he tells us that we need to examine our hearts. These words that Paul are using there are words from someone who I believe understands the covenant nature of communion, because communion isn't just some ordinance. It's not just some thing. It's representation of, well, it's representation of a covenant. It's a representation of an agreement from God to man. And it should be taken with the utmost respect. Now, it's interesting, when we see in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we have very similar accounts when it comes to communion. But John, in John's Gospel, he doesn't even address communion. Now, he addresses that night, and he addresses the events that are happening, but he actually doesn't talk about communion. He doesn't even bring up Jesus and bread and a cup or any of those things in the same way. Maybe I should clarify, he does talk about a cup, and it's the same cup. But with John, remember that when he came to write his gospel, the other three gospels, they've already been written. Every church had a copy of those gospels. They know these stories in and out. John's desire in his gospel was to bring in the details, to bring in the things that he felt that we can't miss out on. Well, you know communion. That's not an issue. But what about the other things that took place that night? Well, it's also in that moment, that meal, that Jesus, he does a lot of unprecedented things. It's not just a matter of breaking the tradition by suddenly declaring bread in the cup something it wasn't before. No, he gets up, he takes his outer garment off. I mean, he's the man of the hour. He is the one to be served. And he wraps a towel around his waist and he washes their feet. He washes all of their feet, including Judas, who he knew full well was going to betray him. And so when we get over into John's account of that moment, that evening, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. And Judas has been excluded already. And so, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And this is the important part that I want you to hang on, that it will be fulfilled. And he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And so we have this picture as John's bringing it together. He suddenly says, you know what, we're coming together, we're doing this, and I'm showing you what it means to be a servant, and this is what you're to now go do, is you're to go and serve, not be served. And that's the mandate of the church. The idea, if you come to church to be served, you've come for the wrong reason. You come to church to serve. And we look outside of the church and we see they're not there to serve us. We're here to serve them. It goes back all throughout history, when we look at God's people, the reason God's people exist is for one reason and one reason only: to bring glory to Him amidst everyone we're around. Jesus demonstrates that by washing the feet, but at the same time, he brings up that there's going to be this moment, a person who eats this very bread that will lift his heel against him. We jump down a few verses, and it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking, because I'm sure Simon was hoping it wasn't him. And so the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." This is during that communion moment. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. It had to have been the most bitter piece of bread ever eaten in all of mankind, because Judas knew it. And at that moment, it says that Satan entered him. So we have this bigger picture. We have this picture of the bread and the bread being shared and the bread being dipped in a bowl. Now, something else worth remembering is if we go back in John chapter 6, Jesus refers to himself as the bread. He refers to himself as the bread of life. He declares that just as the manna came down from heaven, so did he come down from heaven. And that bread was sent by the Father, so has he been sent by the Father. And that there's this promise to the Israelites that as long as they are in the desert, God was providing for them then, and now with Jesus before him, he is providing for them now. And Jesus gets into this really weird moment that people had a hard time with. People today have a hard time with it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died." Okay, in other words, that bread didn't sustain them past the day. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That's weird. That's hard to grab a hold of. What is he saying here? He says, the Jews, they had a hard time. They disputed amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This is it's a hard thing to grab a hold of here. What's important to understand is that Jesus is not instituting communion here at this time. He's not talking about communion the way we're thinking about communion at this moment. What he is doing, honestly, is he is setting the table. He's taking those who are going to be serious about who he is, and he's separating from the people who aren't. And there were people who left him. There were disciples who left him over this statement. Maybe it was because the weirdness of eating flesh and drinking blood. Wait, we don't do that. There would be others that might, but we don't do that. Maybe it was because Jesus just got done declaring that he is the superior manna. In other words, that other manna, that was nothing. Maybe it's because he clarified that that bread came from God, not Moses. Because see, Moses is a very important person to them. Maybe it's because he just declared himself not only coming from heaven, but that he is God himself. But see, when he brings that same imagery now to the Last Supper to his disciples, and when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood," to the disciples, the ones that stayed by his side, now it makes sense. There's no argument at the table over what does he mean by this. They're like, "We've been understanding this from the beginning. It really does make sense." even more so, you have Paul. Paul understood it. And he understood the covenant implications that this has, that Jesus, to say that this is the new covenant, not a covenant, not another covenant, but this is the new covenant. It's a major thing. In fact, to say it's a major thing would be a major understatement. I mean, this changes everything. It magnifies everything. It builds from all covenants past. And for us to really truly understand that, then what we need to do is we need to look at some of those covenants. We need to understand that, because so often we take this Bible and we only read a third of it. And we chuck out, and there's so much going on. Not only in the whole of the New Testament, but just in the first book alone, the majority of the covenants are established. And we need to understand these covenants. We're going to go through these rapidly. We're going to go through these briefly. And I want you to understand that you need to go back and you need to look at all of them in their entirety, because there's more to it. We're just looking at now in the context of what this covenant means, and how does that relate to this Sunday, a Sunday that we celebrate communion. So the first covenant that we come on is the Adamic covenant. That's the covenant that's made through Adam. Now, this particular covenant is unlike other covenants, because you'll see in the other covenants, there's a moment where God actually steps up and says, I am declaring a covenant between me and you. He doesn't have that words with Adam, but quite frankly, that's because he doesn't need to. There's no confusion who the relationship is going to be between. It's just Adam. He's the only one. Adam's not looking, going, are you talking to me? Or, no, you're talking to me. The covenant relationship is defined solely based on Adam is the only one listening. At least we hope he's listening. The covenant actually comes in two parts. There's the first covenant, which is the covenant that is found within creation itself. And we get that Genesis 2. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That's the instructions. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Understand that as covenants come, they usually come with a blessing attached to them, but they also can come with curses attached to them. There's instruction. If you follow the covenant, you will be blessed. You do not follow the covenant, you will find yourself cursed. And here in this covenant, we have the blessing of what it means to work in the garden. As long as you work the garden, you have what? You have eternal life. That's the blessing. That was Adam's inheritance in this covenant. That was the design. But as far as that one tree, if you go to that one tree, you eat from that one tree, then the curse is, it's death. And we also see that death as being, well, Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. They are no longer walking with God in the cool of the day. They are no longer in his covenant. They're no longer in his purpose as it was initially created here in Genesis 2. And because Adam breaks this covenant with God, it's not God who breaks the covenant, it's Adam who breaks the covenant. He's exiled from the garden. As he is exiled from the garden, there becomes a new covenant that God makes with man, one of redemption, one that's established in a promise made to Adam and therefore made to all of mankind. We go over to Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Adam's first covenant with God had all of the obligations placed on Adam. Adam, you keep the garden, you get eternal life. You don't keep the garden, you don't. Do this, get that. That's the covenant. But yet in the second covenant that God makes with Adam, God takes the entire obligation. All of the promise is on him. It's not on Adam at all. He tells Adam that there will be redemption. There will be grace. And it will be a result of what I do because of what you have done. The blessing to come is birthed out of Adam's disobedience of the initial covenant. We have this interesting picture of this bruising his heel. We get that picture of, you know, we know the devil, that old serpent, right? And if you've ever walked through the brush of Eastern Oregon, one of the things you got to make sure you're careful of is not to get bit by a snake. They come striking at you. They usually don't go for the face, do they? Unless you're crawling on the ground for some reason. No, they go for your ankle. They go for your heel. And so we get that imagery. And we also have that picture all throughout the prophets. The prophets are constantly referring to evil as something that is crawling and licking the dust, saying that that's the lowest you can get is that. Jesus turns to the teachers of the law and refers to them as vipers. It's never a good picture. It's not a good future for snakes when it comes to this promise that God is making here. We also have a picture of enemies raising their heels against one another. And that's often because someone's fallen out of a relationship. They've fallen out of covenant. Somebody who would know that would be David. In fact, David says this. He says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So that sounds familiar already, because we already read that, didn't we? John 13, verse 18, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And again, it was shortly after this very moment here that we have Judas being taken over by that serpent, Satan, whom will have his head crushed. And see, Jesus now becomes the answer to this very covenant promise. In order for this covenant to be completed, to be fulfilled, Jesus has to come. Jesus is the one who will crush the head. But it goes even deeper than that. The next covenant that we come to is the Noahic covenant. It's the covenant made through Noah. And you know the story. Life got bad. People got evil. And God said, okay, I'm going to wipe everything out. But then he says, but I'm going to save Noah. I'm going to save Noah, his family, and a boatload of animals, literally. And he says that this is what we're going to do. And then after the ark comes to a rest, the waters have subsided, and Noah comes out from the boat here, and he says this. It says, "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you.'" In other words, from this time forward. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and even the beasts of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." That promise that he makes, the promise is that he's not going to wipe out the whole earth. Every time that it rains, we don't have to go, "Where's my boat?" We don't have to worry about that. It's not going to happen again. And with every covenant, there usually is accompanied a sign. And the sign that comes with this covenant is this. It says, "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth.'" What's interesting in this covenant, this sign, and again, if we go back to Adam, the sign will be the crushed head. Here we have an immediate sign to this covenant. Every time we look up, and we usually tell this story like this, every time we see a rainbow, we can remember that God's not going to kill us. That's not really what's the covenant here. That's not what he's saying. And we think rainbow, and rainbows are pretty, and they're colorful, and how special is it when there's a double rainbow and all of those kind of things that go with it. But you know what? The word that's used there, that some of your translation, if you have an NIV, it says rainbow. You know, if you have a ESV, you have a King James, I think New American Standard, the majority of translations, it's just bow. The word there, while it's implying the rainbow, the word is bow. The word is a weapon. The idea is that there's a picture of God's bow at rest. It's not pointing at the earth. It's not in there. You know, we're in hunting season right now, and bow hunting, right? You're not going to shoot a deer by shooting up in the air unless the arrow comes, you know, back down. And you are quite the hunter. But this is a bow at rest. This is a bow that's not seeking out judgment right now. That's the promise that's made. And the other thing is that we often will go, oh, I see a rainbow. That's to remind me that God's not going to flood. No. Read it. That bow is a reminder to God, not to us. It's His reminder that He won't do this. You have to remember, though, He makes a covenantal promise to Adam. What is it? Well, that the enemy in the end, his head will be crushed from his seed. Well, if he wipes out the earth, God can't do that. That would make God a liar. This is a reminder that this won't happen. This is a reminder from him to us. This is a covenant that's built on redemption. That there will come a time when judgment will come. There will be those who will be saved and there will be those who will not. But it's not going to be a unilateral wiping out. God loves his creation. The next covenant that we come to is the Abrahamic covenant. This is through Abram who becomes Abraham. And this covenant is based in Genesis 15. It says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. And he gives from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, and a lot of different ites come afterwards. He says, this is all yours. He has that moment. He's standing, you can imagine, on a hillside and says, this is all yours. That seems familiar. I remember Jesus standing on a hillside, and I remember that crafty serpent saying, this is all yours. And if you just, and Jesus, you can just imagine the giggle in his head. It's already mine. In fact, it's mine, and I gave it to somebody else. You don't have property here. But here, this covenant begins with this man named Abram, who God calls to himself. And he promises this man, he promises him offspring, countless offspring. And he promises him land, but he promises him that he will be a blessing to all nations. This is part of that covenant part that we forget sometimes. That Abram, this nation, Israel, is to be a blessing to all nations, not just itself, to all. And we get to Genesis 15, and this has been given. He says, to your offspring, but you have to remember there is no offspring yet. The promise hadn't been fulfilled yet. And so when that does happen, when Abraham is given his son, his true son, then we get to chapter 17. That's where we find the sign of this covenant, the one word that will cause every man in the room to cringe. It's a sign of circumcision. This is to be the sign that says that you are a nation set apart. And there were instructions to go with that. To be a part of this covenant was to fulfill this. And it's all fulfilled through who? Through the sons. There's an important thing about a son. So not only is this covenant built on giving Abraham a people and a land, a place to be, but it is to bless the nations. And in doing so, that they are people who are called to be set apart, that they may glorify God. And that's how they will bless the nations, is being that example. We look at the stories like Jonah. Jonah is part of this nation to glorify God, and he is to go and what? Bring blessing to a people that are not and yet they receive it. They are to be a set-apart people, a people with purpose, His glory, not theirs. That's the covenant that's made. See, we have in Adam a person belonging to God. In Noah, we have redemption or protection for the people of the world. But now in Abraham, we have a people who are called to Himself. And so the next question would be, well, how are these people to live? And we come to the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant given to us through Moses. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And we now have this picture of this covenant that's coming in through Moses. In fact, we go all the way Exodus 19 through 25 in the entirety of Deuteronomy that we see the picture of the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant is very specifically built on the Abrahamic covenant. Without the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant doesn't make sense. These are God's people. He's rescuing them. And he says that for them, there's going to also be a sign. Of course, you know, it's in this moment we get the Ten Commandments. But he says, but there's a sign of this covenant. Exodus 31 says, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Plural. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. The Sabbath was the sign of Israel that they were His people. It's how they would know that they were His. Remember, they come from Egypt, and in Egypt they were slaves, and as slaves they worked 7 days a week. That's how you defined a slave, one who works for absolutely nothing and does it 7 days a week. They are no longer slaves. They have been called out of that darkness. And in the midst of that, they are reminded of a God who created, a God who labored 6 days but rested one. See, they are no longer Egypt's people. They are God's people. They will be set apart, and therefore they will set apart days for Him. This is covenant living. It's different. It's not of this world. It's not like the world. The world says work, 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 work. In fact, today we might even be on the other end of it. I mean, the goal for so many people is what? Is retire at 40. The goal is that I only have to work 3 days a week. You know, what's the bare minimum? Or how can I maximize my money so I don't have to? No, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And that day of rest is not just a day of laziness. It's a day to remember God. It's the sign of this covenant. It's to remember the blessings that He has, to remember that He has pulled us out, that we are not human doing. We are human being. And with this covenant, just like Adam's, there is blessing and there is curse. The blessing is the possession of the land. The curse is it's the option of being exiled from the land. It's also worth noting that it's in this time period leading up to this covenant that God made that provision of the bread in the wilderness. God proving before He arranges the covenant that I am providing, I have provided, I will continue to provide. Israel, they wavered in their covenant relationship with God. They wavered back and forth, in and out, and you had judges who had to come along and remind them of the covenant that they have. You go from Moses to the judges, and then eventually comes the king. The people are like, they're convinced that a covenant alone is just not enough. Everybody else has got a king. We should have a king too. And God working within that, he brings us to the next covenant, the Davidic covenant. This covenant established through David, not their first king, but the king that God had intended. 2 Samuel says this, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you the rest from all your enemies. Look at that there. I will give you rest from all of your enemies. That's Sabbath living. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that's after you're dead and gone, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come from who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So many people thought, well, as soon as David has a boy, we're on the right track. And of course, Solomon comes along, and Solomon is not the right track. Oh, they're not talking about Solomon here, are they? Oh, there's something else that's happening here. There's a covenant between God and David. And what happens is we start to see all the other covenants coming together. They're coming to a finite point. The promise of a son. The very promise being fulfilled along the way from Genesis 3. It's from your seed. It's the promise of a son, one who will bring about the people through a nation promised to God, we see in Genesis 15. And the son's going to be a king. Well, not quite the king that they are wanting, not this guy sitting on an earthly throne. This king will come, and he'll be one where the law finds itself completed. And that rest, the rest from your enemies, the true rest, the true Sabbath, it will be found in this promise of this son, this king, this kingdom to come. The covenant made with David not only builds on, but it draws from all the other covenants combined. And it all points to a greater covenant, one that the prophets would ultimately declare, including Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Those are not words you want to hear from a prophet. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We see this picture that Jeremiah paints, that there is going to be a greater covenant, a covenant that surpasses the other covenants, that takes the other covenants and brings them to their fulfillment, to the promises, and all of the signs that have been there, all the things that they have gone through, now will be fulfilled. And enter Jesus. Luke 4, there's this moment Jesus is in the synagogue on Sabbath. And he reaches for the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads from Isaiah. And then he rolls the scroll up and he sets it down. And he says, today your ears have heard the fulfillment of this. Jesus just declared, I am. And nobody tried to kill him at that moment. That should have been a sentence for death right there. Matthew 5, Jesus stands up and declares himself the fulfillment of the law. He says, I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to get rid of it. I didn't come to make it obsolete. I'm saying I am the fulfillment. Everything the law was supposed to do, point man to God, to set man apart for God, is now found in me. I am the fulfillment of these things. Jesus declares himself, I am. Just as it was declared to Moses, when Moses, who's calling? Who's sending? What do I need to say to these people? You say that I am sent you. And Jesus declares him that I am. John 8:58 says, before Abraham was I am. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I am was there before all of these covenants. We've gone through it through the Gospel of John. Jesus declares in each one of these statements, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the vine. The vine, that's the picture that we have throughout the scripture of God's people. I am these things. I am, period. And now we come back to where we started. And this man, this God, this I am. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant, meaning that I am now bringing you a covenant, just as it was brought to David, just as it was brought to Moses, just as it was brought to Abraham, just as it was brought to Noah, just as it was brought to Adam. To everybody who came before you, God made this covenant, and I now make this covenant. I, God, make this covenant with you. And this cup will be the sign. You take this cup as that sign. The cup has its place all throughout Scripture. And in particular, we have this cup that is represented in the marriage picture. And I know I've shared this before. It's quite frankly, it's just one of my favorite Jewish traditions. And the cup I'm speaking of, but the front part I like too. Weddings were arranged. And I have three daughters. I think arranging would be much easier. It's much more beneficial, too, because what happens is the young man who wants to marry the girl, he comes to the father and he declares his intent that he wants to enter into relationship with his daughter. There's no dating. There's no seeing if it works first. It starts with a relationship between the man and the father, not the girl. I know some of you girls, that sounds good. Listen. And a gift would be brought, usually. That's just to show that the man has good intentions. But here's what would happen is if the relationship was to begin, then the father would ask for a sign. And that sign would be this, that young man would go back to his home, and at his home he would add on to the house. He would build a room onto the house. See, a house with many rooms, that's a mansion. And that's what the men did. The men stayed at home. The women were the ones who left. And so he would go home and he would add on to this room. This would be the room for him and his bride, a room prepared for her. And so he goes and he prepares it. And the moment the last nail goes in, whatever it is that has to happen to say this is finished, then that party, that groom and all of the wedding party, they will go. If it's in the middle of the night, because you got to believe that these guys weren't just, working in. They were working all hours to get this done. Because the sooner it was done, the sooner the wedding happened. And so that last nail, that last whatever, and then the party would go through the streets. And you better believe that there's a bride who's waiting. She's waiting with great anticipation. She's not sleeping. Not if she's excited about this idea of a groom coming for her. And they would come. And there would be this great celebration. But before everything really began, there would be one meal. And at this meal, there would be this opportunity. Because, you think, how barbaric is that, the arranged marriages and all that. But there is a moment. There's this moment within their culture that there would be a cup. And that cup would symbolize the covenant relationship that's about to happen. And here's what would happen is that cup would be passed to the bride. And the bride would have the opportunity. Now, granted, culturally, there would be a lot of bad stigma that would go if she rejected it, but she would have the opportunity to push the cup away. And it would all be over. It would just be it. It would be done. Everybody go home. But when the bride takes the cup, that's her saying, I'm entering into this relationship. I'm entering into this covenant relationship, this marriage relationship between this man, and the two of us will become one flesh. It's the beginning of something beautiful. Shortly after this moment, Jesus is in the garden, and there's a really interesting moment. There's a moment where we really see 100% God and we see 100% man come together. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. I'm not rejecting the cup, but if you take this cup from me, he says, but no, it's not about me, not in this moment. It's your will be done. And there's just this beautiful relationship that happens between this picture of the cup and receiving the cup. You know, a couple weeks ago, we spent some time in prayer. And often when you talk about prayer, we ask, you know, questions like, how often do you pray? And somewhere along the line, illustrations will start popping out. And you know, we talk about prayer, and prayer should be this way of declaring your love for God. And so really the idea of coming to God in prayer is this moment of love. And if you thought about it in terms of, say, a spouse, or if you thought about it in terms of maybe I'll even give you boyfriend, girlfriend, family, whatever, how often should we say, I love you? I'll speak to the married people here for a moment. How often should we say, I love you to our spouse? How often should we demonstrate our love to our spouses? Should we only do that when we have a need? Should we only do that, once a year at our anniversary? That's a good time. Should we maybe once a month, or at least when the flowers are on sale at Costco? You know, whatever that, when it's convenient. Is that when we should do it? Or should we do it every waking moment, almost as if without ceasing? Is that how we should approach love? Because, see, when I look at this cup, that's what I see, is I see God's love poured out for us rather than his wrath poured out for us. The covenants were to be taken seriously. All the covenants were to be remembered daily. But the people got away from that. The prophets reminded them that. The judges reminded them of that. They reduced them. Jesus reminded them. They reduced them to yearly events. And then just turned them into part ritual, part party. And I think if we examined ourselves, we might find ourselves guilty of that even when we look at things like Christmas or Easter. Once a year. We should only declare his birth once a year. And we should only declare his resurrection once a year. And honestly, do we need the world to remind us of what time of year it is based on their decorations and when they'll mark it on the calendar? Or should we be reminding the world what day it is? It's his day, every day. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As often as you do it, you proclaim his death. Do you understand? When we come to the cup, that's what we're doing. We're proclaiming him. Just because you have bread and a cup, does that sitting around you, does that make it communion? No. It's the fact that we come to the cup and we proclaim him, his glory, his redemption for his people, his salvation, all found in the death of his son. To him be all the glory forever and ever. And how often do you think we should proclaim such a wondrous thing? Something that began with mankind's darkest moment. Exiled from the garden. That ends with us invited to the king's table. How often should we proclaim that? Once a month? Whenever there happens to be some bread and juice to dip into? When Jesus likened himself to the bread in the wilderness, it says that the people grumbled. What's interesting is that the people in the wilderness when they ate that bread that God was providing that they didn't have to work for. People grumbled. To understand this morning, to know Jesus is to not be in the wilderness any longer. So let us not grumble. Let us rejoice. Let us proclaim his death. How often? Until he comes. We get to proclaim his death until he comes. And here's the beauty of it. He says, I'm not touching this stuff until he comes, until his kingdom is established. So we proclaim the Lord's death, and then there comes a time when we get to sit down because he has offered us a covenant relationship. And because of that covenant relationship, we don't proclaim his death, we proclaim his promises, his great love for us. Why? Why take communion every Sunday? Because I can't believe there's a Sunday where we shouldn't proclaim these things. And this is what it's about. It's about a covenant relationship. It's not just, communion. It's not just bread and juice. It's a reminder that God has invited us. He has made a covenant with us. You know how incredible that is? I've got to close right here, right now, but I think I could just want to repeat that. How incredible is it that he would make that covenant with us, that he did all the work, that he did all the labor, and all he does is he just says, come, follow me. Believe in the name of my son. Confess with your heart that there's nothing blocking that, that you can see clearly his glory, that you, just as Israel was called to be his people, that just as Israel was called to shine his glory, that you, entering into covenant relationship, do the same. Be holy because he's holy. Find rest in him. Find his love in his cup. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. And it's at this time that we worship our Lord in a lot of different ways. And he offers up those opportunities and how we can worship him. And at any point in time that you're ready, and examine your heart and say, Lord, I want this covenant. I desire this covenant. Then you come. You come to the table. It's also during this time that we give you the opportunity to respond in worship through offering. And I'm going to ask the men to go ahead and come forward with the offering things. And understand that it's not about us. It's about him. It's about his glory. And it's about giving to him in a way that that takes it off of us. And it shows the world who he is. It's us as a set-apart people. And one of the things that we want to kind of start doing is at the close of a service, you're welcome to stay here and commune with one another and talk with one another. But I know that sometimes there are things that when we open up a service with prayer and you're just like going, I don't know. I don't know if I should say that out loud. I don't know if I can say that out loud. Tom has already offered, and I know any of the other men in the church and I know there are others who would love to do this as well, but we want to give you an opportunity. As the service closes, Tom, I'm just gonna over this way go to Tom. Find somebody, and these rooms here are empty and they're quiet. And spend some time in prayer. Have that opportunity. If you've come to this moment where you're thinking, wow, I'm not sure if I can go to that table. First, I want you to understand that Jesus made it possible for you to come to this table. It's not about you. It's about him. But if there is something that's blocking you, there's sin, there's something that's just like eating you up, go spend some time in prayer. In fact, ladies that clean up afterwards, if I could just ask you just to go ahead and leave it out, so that if somebody does need to go pray, that then they can come out and they can come to the table still. And let's pray. Father God, thank you. I thank you for the blessing of your Son. Lord, I thank you for the covenant that he offers us that we might know you. And Father, I just pray that, Lord, as we enter in this time of worship, Lord, that it would be just that. It would be worship from the heart. It would be worship from the soul. It would be something that glorifies you, that Lord, that you would see it as a sweet aroma, an offering, Lord, above all offerings. It is an offering that we lay down at your altar, at your temple, at your throne. Father, I pray that, Lord, if there's anybody here who, Lord, they're not sure where their place is at the table, that, Lord, that you would speak to them in this time of worship, and, Lord, that they would come to know your Son, that they would hear the voice that even Paul heard, that the disciples heard, to follow. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the love that you give us, that you would give up your one and only Son, that a wretch like me might know you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.